All right, we've got a lot of stuff to cover today, so let's turn to Luke chapter 5, and you'll also want to put your finger in Psalm 119, Psalm 119. And no, I'm not going to cover all of Psalm 119. For those of you that know, that is the longest chapter in the Bible. We will only cover a few of the 176 verses, but we will reference it. So Luke 5 and Psalm 119. That will be for another day. I do mean day, Luke 5 and Psalm 119. Remember, Luke, his goal in writing his gospel was to give us a reliable account of our faith, show us that our faith is reliable. And so he has done interviews. He's not an eyewitness of Jesus, was not around when Jesus, to see Jesus do his ministry, so he had to get his information from other people, but he was very thorough in his study, he was very thorough in his documentation. And so he's been covering the life of Jesus, and he's gotten to the place in Jesus' ministry where Jesus has begun to have some opposition. And because of all the crowds who are coming to hear Jesus teach at the synagogues, the enemy has decided to try to expose Jesus, to reveal who he is. When Jesus would cast out the demons would, they would say, "We know who you are. You're the Son of God, and you're here to destroy everybody because of how wicked they are." And so that's what his plan is, to get people to run away from Jesus. But Satan's plan isn't working as intended. The demons are doing their part, screaming out of coming judgment, but Jesus' compassion is showing the truth, that he's not here to destroy us. He came to save us from our sin. Now, instead of being driven away, the crowds are coming even more. They're following Jesus out of the synagogue, wherever he goes. And because of those crowds, Jesus begins to enlist others to help him spread the good news of that salvation from sin. So as we learn why the first disciples decide to leave everything behind to join him in that, may the same love of Christ that motivated them motivate us to do whatever he calls us to do. So Luke chapter 5, and we'll begin in verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass that as the people pressed upon him to hear the word of God, he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two ships standing by the lake, but the fishermen were gone out of them. They were washing their nets. And he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's, and prayed," or asked him, "that he would thrust out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people out of the ship." Now, here we see that Jesus preaches a sermon by the lake. The reason is because the people are jostling to see and hear him teach. And so Jesus is being pushed closer and closer to the lake. And so Jesus, upon that happening, he sees the two ships there and he thinks, "I need to get some distance so I can speak to all these people." And he asks if the guy who owns the ship, Peter, can thrust out a little bit so he can teach. Now, this is the first time the Sea of Galilee is called a lake in the Bible. The traditional name, Sea of Galilee, or Sea of Tiberias, as the Romans called it in their day, because the city of Tiberias was right there on a hill by the Sea of Galilee. The sea was only 13 miles long and 7 miles wide. Luke, who had traveled with Paul on the Mediterranean Sea, could not bring himself to call this little body of water a sea. And so he calls it the Lake of Gennesaret. Now, Gennesaret is another ancient name of the Sea of Galilee. We're actually going to learn about it tonight in Deuteronomy, where it's called the Sea of Kinnereth. And it's just, Kinnereth is that Hebrew name for it. Gennesaret is the same thing, but it's a Greek transliteration. So this sea has lots of names to it. But Luke calls it by one that he would know it by. And again, he can't bring it himself to call it a sea. Now, the idea that people are pressing in on him, that he's got to get in a boat to teach, is pretty cool. It's awesome that people were this excited about the teaching of God's word. Yes, they were likely hoping to see Jesus do more miracles because he'd been doing that lately, but that doesn't negate the fact that Jesus taught them the scriptures and they listened. They were excited to hear the scriptures. And I don't know about you, but the Bible's exciting to me. Sometimes I hear people say, "Oh, the Bible's boring." I'm like, "Are you reading the same book? I never found this thing boring." I do understand that the portions of begat, 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 begat can be laborious to read. I'm not denying that, okay? But if you want to dig in and find out why there's the begat, the begat, 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 you can find some pretty interesting things. You know, one of the most interesting begat passages of Scripture is the one in Matthew chapter 1, where it lists the whole line of Jesus. But in all those begats, when normally you'd only see men, the son of the son of the son of the son of the son of, you find four women. And they're not all necessarily the good ladies. One's Rahab the harlot. The other one's Bathsheba. Tamar? Dressed up like a prostitute and seduced her own father-in-law. That list of son of son of son of son of is a list of grace. So it's exciting, even some of the parts that can be a little bit more laborious to read. I realize a casual read of that, you would not want to read that in a book you're reading, so it can be difficult. But generally speaking, the Bible's not full of begats. It's got tons of exciting things in it. I've never found the Bible to be boring. David talked about how exciting learning God's Word can be in Psalm 119. So why don't we turn over there real quick, because I just want to highlight a few reasons why the study of the Word of God is exciting. David wrote an entire song. This entire song is dedicated to the Word of God and how awesome it is. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. That tells you something about one of the most important things, right? It's the Scriptures. David could have written about a lot of things at this length, but he chose to write a song of 176 verses to it. We're going to start singing it next Sunday morning. It will be the only song we sing, but Psalm 119, let's look at verses 9 through 11. This is wherewithal, the King James says, which just means how shall a young man cleanse his way? Anybody here make messes with their decisions? Nobody here? No. Yeah. How do you clean up your messes? Well, it says, by taking heed thereto according to your word. For with my whole heart have I sought you. So let me not wander from your commandments. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. So here we see two exciting things. Number one, you know, we can figure out how to not make a mess and then how to fix it when we do. That's exciting. I don't know about you, but I'm daily in messes. I don't have to even be fully awake to make a mess. When the kids come wandering in a little early and your bride is still sleeping next to you and you see them, they see you, they make eye contact with you and they go, I'm going to go ask mom something. And at that moment, you're like, oh, I'm a human being. I can help you, you know. But they got to go wake mom up when mom probably was up with them 2 hours already that night. And already you give the sneer and the stare like, don't take another step. I've already messed up. Not even fully awake. But the Lord shows us how to fix those messes and to clean them up. He shows us how to avoid those messes by taking heed to his word. Psalm 119, verses 25 to 28. My soul cleaves unto the dust. You ever been there? Well, you're just licking up the dust emotionally because you got nothing left. You're just devastated. He says, make me alive according to your word. Doesn't that sound like something helpful? To kind of have life breathe back into you again? He goes, I have declared my ways. Lord, this is how I've messed it up. And you heard me. So now teach me your ways. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts. So then I will talk of your wondrous works. For my soul melts for heaviness. Strengthen me according to your word. Doesn't that sound like a good thing? Now, verse 49 and 50. Remember the word unto your servant upon which you have caused me to hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, for your word has quickened me or given me life. Lord, you made promises to me. Keep your promises upon which you have caused me to hope. I mean, don't you want to have hope? We gather that from God's word. Doesn't sound boring at all to me. Look at verse 92 and 93. Unless your law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. You ever gone through pain or suffering? He says, unless your law had been something I could find joy in, the word, he says, I'd have been done for. So I will never forget your precepts, for with them you have given me life, quickened me again. Psalm 90, verse 97 through 100. Oh, how I love your law. Does that sound boring? I don't say that about C-SPAN. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. For you, through your commandments, have made me wiser than mine enemies. For they are ever with me. There's always trouble around me. I'm sorry, for they are ever with me, that your commandments are with me, so you make me wiser than my enemies. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I have kept your precepts. You can have all the education in the world, but it still doesn't help you out when you have a wayward child. But God's word can give you wisdom that you don't have. That sounds exciting. Look at verse 105. This is a famous one. Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. You ever not know what to do? God's word can help with that. Look at verse 129. The testimony that your testimonies are wonderful. That doesn't sound boring. Miraculous. That's why my soul does keep them. For the entrance of your words give light. It gives understanding unto the simple. So I opened my mouth and panted, for I longed for your commandments. Look thou upon me and be merciful unto me, as you used to do unto those that love your name. How did David know that God did those things for other people? Because he read the word. He knew in the past what God had done because of what the scripture said. Maybe he didn't have a scroll he could read at home, but he listened to it being taught. Order my steps in your word and let not iniquity have dominion over me. Doesn't that sound like something helpful? To not be chained to some sin or something? Or verses 143 and 44. Trouble and anguish have taken hold of me, yet your commandments are my delights. They're not boring. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and then I'll live. His delight, he said. God's word is incredible and it's exciting to learn. The people want to hear it. They knew it was impacting their lives and they wanted that. Now, Jesus, because they're pressing in on him, he's getting closer and closer to the water. He's running out of room and he's not able to minister to everybody. So he needed to find a way to speak so everybody could hear. So when he sees these two fishing boats nearby, he gets an idea. He saw two ships, which really are just small fishing boats. They're not big fishing ships. Two small boats standing by the lake. But the fishermen, they had already left them. They were washing their nets. They were cleaning the dirt and the rocks out of them and stuff, the sand and the rocks, so they could use them the next day. They were done working. And so he entered into one of the ships, which was Simon's. Remember, Simon Peter has been his disciple for almost the last 2 years. They know each other very well by this point in time. Jesus is living at Peter's house. So, I mean, they're close. So he hops into the boat of the guy he knows, and he asked him if he would thrust out a little from the land. And when Peter said, sure. He sat down and he taught the people out of the ship. Now, because it's about 800 feet below sea level and there's hills and mountains all around it, that area, so it creates kind of a natural amphitheater to speak. And so being out there a little bit, his voice would carry in such a way that people, you know, would be able to hear him and the crowds wouldn't push him into the sea. So as he's doing this, you think, wow, that's really cool. People want to hear the word of God and that's awesome. Now, I wanted to just give you a little bit of a warning. If you hop on the top of some random person's car while you're out street witnessing, don't blame God, or they call the police. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He knows Peter pretty well. But you might be thinking, why are they done? I mean, if it's daytime, why aren't they out fishing? Well, the best fishing in Galilee was done at night. As the cities around the lake grew quiet, the shoals of fish came up out of the deep, thus creating a greater chance for a larger catch, the biggest bang for your buck. So these guys are actually just finishing up so they can head home and get some rest. They kind of work the overnight shift. So Jesus, he says, yeah, that's fine. We're still cleaning. You can use the boat. And so he thrusts out and he teaches them. He just continues teaching them. Now, I think it's interesting that there's such a demand for Jesus' teaching that it's going beyond the synagogue. I mean, that's where Jesus has been teaching up to this point, but now they're just following wherever he goes and he'll teach wherever they go, wherever they are. That was kind of unheard of for a rabbi back then. A rabbi would have his own little rabbi followers and he would teach them wherever he went, but he wouldn't teach the common person. But Jesus always took time with people who wanted to know more about God. He never saw people as an inconvenience. Do you? People that God created are never an inconvenience. Now, by itself, this would be a cool story. Most people would just think, man, that was awesome. Lord, thanks for using me, you know, and working this out with the boat and stuff and then head home. But Jesus is a man filled with God's Spirit and yielded to his Father's plans. And the Father had a bigger reason for getting Jesus into that boat. Look at verse 4. Now, when he had left speaking, he said unto Simon, launch out into the deep and let down your nets for a draught, for a catch. When he was done teaching, he turned to Peter and he said, hey man, he goes, I want you to launch back out and do some fishing. And then literally it means he turned to the crew and said, let down your nets for a catch. So he says the first part, launch out to Peter, but let down your nets is addressed to Peter's crew. Jesus gives Peter the proper respect as the owner, but by letting everyone know his instructions, it puts Peter in a bit of a pickle. You say, why a pickle? Well, look at what Peter says. And Simon answering said unto him, Master, we have toiled all the night and we have caught nothing. Nevertheless, at your word, I will let down the net. Now the word master, it means superintendent or overseer. It speaks of being the boss. It speaks of authority. So it conveys the fact that Peter is willing to submit to Jesus' commands. That's a bonus. That's a good thing, okay? But the rest of Peter's response shows that he thinks he's the real authority on fishing here, not Jesus. He may call him master, but Peter feels like he's the master at fishing, at least. He goes, listen, we have toiled all night. We haven't caught anything. The word toil there means to engage in hard work implying trouble. It wasn't easy. They had worked themselves to the point of fatigue all night long. Peter's crew was exhausted. Now, they knew their boss followed Jesus, but they weren't going to be excited about going back out after pulling an unsuccessful all-nighter. If you've pulled an all-nighter, at least you get the job done. At least you can pat each other on the back and go, we did it. But they're like, we didn't get nothing. You know, they're not going to want to go back out there. They're tired, they're exhausted, and it was a bad night. Now, Peter, when he says this, he also realizes the odds are, I say you don't catch fish during the day. And you certainly don't catch fish in the deep waters. You come into the shallows. So Peter would lose a lot of face with his crew if he didn't at least point out how absurd Jesus' instructions were to those who were in the know about fishing. Now, to show us a little bit of Peter's arrogance here, there's a colon there after nothing, which means he paused. Peter is waiting for Jesus to go, you know, you make sense, Peter. Maybe we shouldn't do that. He was waiting for and hoping Jesus would listen to reason, trust his expertise, and let them all go home. But notice, does Jesus say anything? I wonder how many times we're like, Lord, if you just, you know, I think this would be the way to do it. If you just do this, it'd be great. You on board, Lord? And we kind of then go. But I think if we just wait to see if he actually got on board, I think we'd realize silence. Silence. So, Peter realizes Jesus has no answer to his objection. He wants him to launch out. And that's an important lesson. Because no matter how much I think I know about something, Jesus knows more, right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you guys know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And lean not on what? Your own understanding, but in all your ways. In everything you do, acknowledge him. Take him into account. And he'll direct your paths. So Peter says, nevertheless, at your word, you've commanded, I'll let down the net. And he takes responsibility for it. I'll let down. I know you told the guys to let down the net. I'll make sure we let down the net. I'll do the extra work here. Now, this is no great faith by Peter. It is simple obedience. And while that's good, it's not necessarily what Jesus is after, which we'll see in just a moment. He wants Peter's heart. He wants Peter's trust. He wants Peter's love. Well, verse 6, look what happens. And when they had this done, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net, King James says break, but literally it's in the imperfect, which means that they started to tear. They began to rip. So they're out there, they catch the fish, and all of a sudden the nets start to rip, and they're like, uh-oh. And so they beckon unto their partners. Now their partners are James and John. So Peter and Andrew are fishermen on this boat, and James and John are their partners in another boat. And they didn't think they were going to catch anything because they didn't have their partners go out with them. So they're waving to him, beckoning, because they're too far away to talk. Like, get out here, we got too many fish. And so they pull up, and look what it says. They came and filled both the ships with fish so that they began to sink. Now, the word sink there doesn't mean that the boats began to, like, they're going to die, sink. It means the boat started to plunge, you know, because of the waves and stuff. And the fish, it was low in the water, and water's starting to spill in. The word sink there means to plunge low in the water. So these were some very wet fishermen right now, because the water is taking on water. And yet, could you imagine how excited they were? All I can picture is like fish flopping everywhere, water pouring into the boat. And they're just like, ah, this is the greatest catch we've ever had. I don't think they cared much about how much of a mess they or their boat were at this point in time. But as they're trying to get everything under control, Peter has a very different reaction. Look at verse 8. And when Simon Peter saw it, that phrase there means that he's observing everything that's going on and it sinks in. It says that he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. The word there to fall down, it's that word that is used frequently in the Middle East about prostrating oneself. It means to lie flat on the ground, face down with hands extended in reverence or submission. You do it before kings or before your God. Peter does it here, but notice he only gets to Jesus' knees. He doesn't get all the way to the bottom of the boat. He couldn't flatten himself on the bottom of the boat because it was a massive pile of growing seawater. So he only got to Jesus' knees. Now, we are not particularly expressive in our culture by comparison to a Middle Eastern culture, which is very expressive. Most of us probably feel awkward, would feel awkward at all kneeling at church. But even if we did it, we've got padded carpets. You know, it's not too hard to do. To throw yourself into this position while in standing water is a pretty emotional reaction, wouldn't you say? For Peter to all of a sudden just hit the deck and his face is inches from the water, I would say that that's a pretty emotional reaction right here. And Peter's words show why. He says, "Depart from me." It's a command. It means you must separate yourself from me. Leave my presence. Why? Well, you know, Peter had heard many of Jesus' teachings about salvation from sin. He'd been following him for almost 2 years. But this kind of brought it home, didn't it? Peter's pride, his self-sufficiency. He knew he didn't deserve a catch like this. He just mouthed off to the creator of the universe. He knew he didn't deserve a catch like this. And he knew Jesus didn't deserve the contempt in his earlier reply. He knew in that moment exactly who Simon Peter was. It was someone who failed and falls short of God's standard. And so he says, "Depart from me. For I'm not a good man, Jesus. I'm a sinful man." And when perfect love is standing in front of you in that moment, you understand you don't deserve it. You're not worthy of it. And the shame of it is so great, you don't even want to look at God. How many times have you maybe heard a preacher talk about God's love and you just can't even receive it because you know how ugly it is in here? For years I heard about God's love and it was so hard to receive. Not for me. How could he love me like that? I know what I'm like. And that's where Peter's at right now. He's like, "Lord, you shouldn't be on this boat with me. And I'm pretty sure if you stay on this boat, we're going to sink. Because I'm a sinful man. I'm a wicked man." You know, most of the time we go about our day thinking we're good people. Truly, ask anybody. Ask 9 out of 10 people on the street and say, "Hey, would you consider yourself a good person?" They're going to say, "Yeah." I mean, you're going to hear things like this. "Yeah, I try my best." Or, "Yeah, I'm not as bad as so-and-so." My absolute favorite is, "You know, I'm not as bad as Hitler." Like that's like a moral standard for goodness and humanity or something. Congratulations, you're greater than like the worst human being who's ever lived. People say, "Oh yeah, I have my ups and downs, but I'm doing okay." And we tend to comfort ourselves with our own sense of our own goodness. But it's a sham. See, this was such a jolt for Peter. He'd heard Jesus teach. He'd heard about salvation. I get it. You know, and I like this guy. I think he's good. But it was this moment in time when it jolted him. He came face to face with his own sinful, wicked, selfish, prideful heart. And he knew that his view of his own goodness was a sham. He knew what every thought about himself wasn't true. That what he saw right here was the truth of who Simon Peter really was. And when Peter falls down like that, everybody else kind of stops doing what they're doing. It says he did this for he was astonished. It means to be in awe or amazement. It means alarm seized him, overwhelmed him. He was terrified in this moment. And when the other people saw that, it kind of hit them too. For it says, "And all that were with him at the catch of the fishes that they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee." This hit them hard too. All of a sudden, as they're taking on water and the fish are flopping around, everybody just stops when Peter hits the deck and utters those words. Because they realize they're in the same boat, figuratively and literally. Peter's confession got a few things right. First off, he recognized he was just a man. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man." No matter how much he thought he knew about fishing or life or anything else, Jesus was not just a man. He was more than a man. He was the Son of God. And you know what? Too often we challenge God, forgetting who we are. I'm amazed at the things I hear people say. Human beings say in their arrogance, we think we have all this knowledge, all this experience, and even we have a better morality than God, you know? You know, what is it, Christopher Hitchens, who said, you know, "If God told me to sacrifice my son, I would tell him to bleep off." Well, wait. I'll see if you say that when you stand before him someday. And I don't mean that like I want that to happen. The guy has died and most likely died in unbelief. I hope he didn't. But we don't know everything. Our own sense of morality isn't better than God's. We're missing so many pieces, but we act as if we aren't. That we've got all the pieces to put the puzzle together and be able to say, "I know how things should be." And Peter's confession is a 180 from that thinking. He thought he understood it. Now he recognizes, "I don't. I'm just a man." The second thing Peter's confession got right is he recognized he was a sinner. You know, Romans 3, 19 and 20 are two of the most important verses in the Bible. If you don't know them, you need to. We don't usually memorize them, but they're two of the most important verses in the Bible. It says in verse 19 of Romans 3, "Now we know that whatsoever things the law says, it says to those who are under the law." What does it say? It says what it says so that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. Why did God give the Ten Commandments? Why did God give all the law? That none of us would profess our own righteousness. None of us would ever say we're a good person. So how is it that most people know it's wrong to steal, wrong to lie, wrong to kill, wrong to hate, wrong to lust, or whatever, and yet we still think we're good people? That same person that professes their own goodness, if you ask them, have you ever told a lie? They're going to say yes. Have you ever stolen anything regardless of its value? They're going to say yes. Have you ever looked upon a woman or a man with lust in your heart? Because Jesus said that's the same thing as committing adultery against them in your heart. They're going to say yes. We live in America where we celebrate lust. It's on every one of our TV shows. And the big one, you have no other gods before me. I mean, who hasn't put something more important than God in their life? They're going to say yes. How on earth would anyone profess their own goodness? See, God's law is designed to stop our mouths, to get us to, pardon kids, you shouldn't say this, but shut up. That's what God's law is designed to do, to get us to shut our mouths for a moment and to actually consider and recognize that we're guilty before God. To not somehow justify ourselves. You know, it's funny how we work. We profess our own goodness because we have our own standard, you know? It'd be like the kid who says, "I'm an expert archer." And you're like, "Really? You're an expert archer?" "Yeah, watch me." And he sets up his little like toy thing, you know, on the wall. A little toy bullseye. And the bullseye is like 10 times larger than a normal bullseye. And he takes his little gun and puts it right up next to it and shoots the little thing with the sucker at the end of it. And it sticks to it and go, "Look, I can hit the bullseye every time. I'm an amazing archer." And we would look at that and go, "It's cute." Not true, but cute. But we do that with our own morality. We've changed the standard and we set this thing up in front of us and then we get right up next to it and we hit it. And the crazy thing is, like, for example, I had someone tell me once, they say, "Well, you know what, why do you think you're a good person?" "Well, you know, I just think God doesn't want us to hurt anybody. I don't, you know, so I just try not to hurt anybody." I just asked him, I said, "How successful are you at it? Have you never hurt anybody?" "Oh, so you don't even meet your own standard. And it's a bad standard." But we aren't honest with ourselves. We always give the reasons why it's okay we do what we do. We have excuses, we have reasons. But the whole reason God gave the law is that so all of us would just shut up for a minute and recognize we don't meet that standard. So it says, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law comes the knowledge of sin." That's why God gave the law, so we would know we're sinners. In Romans 3, verse 10, it says, "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." The famous verse, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." These are verses that we know. And it's because we need to understand that. You know, Peter might have believed he wasn't perfect prior to this point, but now he recognizes he's no good at all. He says, "I'm a sinner." Peter's third recognition here is also true. He says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." That word "Lord" means owner, master, the one who gets to make the decisions. Peter's third recognition is that Jesus is the master of everything, even his fishing business, because he controls the fish. Someone pointed out to me, he goes, "You know, one thing you didn't mention about the miracle is that they didn't catch anything the previous day. That's a miracle. You'd think they'd catch at least one fish." I say, "You don't know some of the fishermen in my church." But that's the idea. Jesus was teaching him, "Peter, I'm the boss of your fishing business, not you. You might think you know fishing, but I'm the one who created fish." And Peter recognizes that. And I would ask you, have you recognized that in every facet of your life? Are you letting him make the decisions in your marriage, in your child rearing, in your work, in your free time? Now, while Peter did get a lot right here, he also got one part wrong. Because he said, "Depart from me, you got to go, Jesus." Jesus wasn't going anywhere. Look at the rest of it. And Jesus said unto him, "Simon, fear not." He said unto Simon, "Fear not." I don't think Peter wanted to sink in that lake. I don't think he wanted to die in that lake, but he knew that's what he deserved. And he believed if Jesus stayed on that boat, he would. And so Jesus has to say to him, fear not, which we don't have something called the middle voice in our language. We don't talk that way. But other languages have unique things to them that bring out a little bit of nuance in verbs. The middle voice means the action you do is to yourself. Fear not is in the middle voice here, which means stop making yourself afraid. He doesn't just say, don't be afraid. He says, stop making yourself afraid, Peter. I'm not here to wipe you out. I'm not here to sink this boat. Stop making yourself afraid. See, nothing Jesus did was meant to bring fear. But that's what our sin does to us. That's what the enemy convinces us of. You're no good. You're not worth it. Don't go to God. And we stay away. In 1 John 4:18 and 19, it says, for there is no fear in love. For perfect love, God's love, casts out fear. Why? Because it has torment. It tortures us. You know, if you're living all the time wondering if God loves you or not, that's torture. You know, I always tell you guys, I say, if you don't leave here knowing this, know that God loves you. And he'll never stop loving you. And there, perfect love is standing in front of Peter going, Peter, you're tormented right now. You need to stop that. Stop tormenting yourself with this. I'm not here to destroy anybody. I'm not here to sink the boat. See, Peter understood some truths, but he needed to understand another truth, which is verse 19 of 1 John 4, which says, we love him because why? He first loved us. It says, Peter, I want you to love me. I want more than just your simple obedience. But that starts with understanding how much I love you. See, this perfect God didn't step into this world, imperfect world, as a man to destroy people who deserved it. He came to rescue people who needed it. That's why he came, to rescue people who needed it. And Peter needed that. Peter needed to be rescued just like anybody else. And Jesus' desire in our lives is always to allay that fear, to shine his perfect love for us into the darkness of what we know we deserve. I can only imagine the shocking relief Peter felt when he lifted up his head and he looked at Jesus when he said those words. But what's cool is God's love is even more amazing than just stop making yourself afraid, Peter. I'm not going to destroy you. Peter isn't just forgiven. He's promoted. What does Jesus say next? He goes, from now on, henceforth, you're going to catch men. And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. This is your last day in the fishing business, Peter. Not at least this kind of fishing business. You're going to join me in telling people the same great news that you've just experienced. That I'm not here to destroy anybody. I'm here to rescue you. And Peter, his brother Andrew, and his partners James and John, they all joined up. They all forsook everything and followed Jesus. Now they left behind their business. They didn't leave it behind to nobody. Matthew tells us that James and John's father, Zebedee, he remained to oversee the business. We know the business is still going on because after Jesus rises from the dead, when Peter betrays the Lord and denies him, what does Peter go back and do? He goes back. He didn't need to go buy a new boat and whatever. There was all still there. He goes back to fishing. So James and John's dad were still doing the business, but these four guys, they left it behind. And so they forsook everything. Now, that's a story we're probably very familiar with if you read the Gospels. It mentions that Jesus came walking down there to the beach and he said, hey guys, I want you to leave your nets and follow me. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And they left their nets and they followed him. That's the story that the other Gospels tell. They all leave the part on the sea out. But remember, Luke's not an eyewitness. He hadn't seen any of that. He didn't know the story. And I imagine as he was interviewing Peter, he probably said, hey man, what happened on that day that made you guys leave your business behind? I mean, that's a radical thing. Like, what happened? And so we have the story here. See, somebody decided to ask and go, that's kind of nuts when you think about it. What really happened that day? What changed your mind? What brought about such a radical decision? And Peter says, I was confronted with who I was. But more importantly, I was confronted with who he was. And I couldn't be the same after that. Now, why did Jesus, this is kind of an interesting thought, but why did Jesus give them one of the biggest catches they've ever experienced only to tell them to leave the prophets behind afterward? Kind of be like, okay, Jesus, I don't get it. Well, I think the Lord was saying, guys, I know better than you do in every way. And I'm going to ask you to do some really hard things over the next year or so. In fact, the rest of your lives. And I want you to know you're not leaving anything better behind you when you leave this ship today. I can do miracles to take care of you. So know that when you follow me, Everything better is ahead. It's not left behind. And you know, Paul said the same thing in Philippians 3 when he said, you know, leaving those things behind, I press on to the high prize of my calling in Christ Jesus. A lot of times we read that verse like, yeah, I want to leave all my garbage behind and go follow Jesus. Paul wasn't talking about his garbage. He was talking about all the good things he had. Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin, the 70 most powerful people in Israel. He says, I was a, you know, the stock of Benjamin. You know, I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was the man. I had influence, power, everything, you name it, respect. He goes, but what things were gained to me, I counted dung, he says, lost for Christ. And that's my high prize. It's following Jesus wherever he wants to go. He goes, I didn't leave anything better behind me. Everything better is in front of me. Now, if I were the hiring manager for Jesus Incorporated, I'm not, thankfully. But if I were, and someone's application read, smart aleck, know-it-all, sinful fisherman, applying for apostle job, I'd have probably passed on that one. Or how about another one that said, religious nutcase, murderer of Christians, Jesus blasphemer, Saul of Tarsus. I'd have probably reported that person to the police. But what's interesting about Jesus is that these two didn't even apply for the job. He, knowing full well who they were, he went and found them. And when his love offered not only forgiveness, because that's what they both experienced in these, I mean, Paul on the road to Damascus and Peter here. When that love not offered not just forgiveness, but a job representing him, they surrendered and took the job. Because they knew if the Lord was offering, then he knew exactly who they were. And they'd go for it. And I would ask you this morning, as we close and prepare to take the Lord's Supper, what is Jesus, because of his gracious love, not because of you've earned the opportunity, because you'll never do that. If you're waiting for to earn the opportunity to be used by God, good luck. You'll never get there. But what is Jesus, because of his gracious love, telling you to do? Have you surrendered to it? Have you taken the job? We love him because he first loved us. Stop torturing yourself. That's what Paul told Peter. Stop torturing yourself. Stop making yourself afraid. Stop torturing yourself. All that guilt, all that shame that we sang about, it's gone. Yeah, but I did it again. Okay. Peter did it again. Even worse. Jesus restored him. Yeah, I'm sure when Peter went back to his fishing boat, he probably thought he'd blown it for good, right? Like, I'm done. The whole apostle gig? Nope, that's not available anymore. And what does Jesus do on that beach? He says, you take care of my sheep. They're mine, but I've called you to it. You love them, you take care of them, you feed them. So why don't you stop tormenting yourself? And why don't you take the job? Surrender to Jesus. Amen? Listen, have you come to this place that Peter recognized that Jesus is Lord? That you're a sinful man or a sinful woman. You know, I already went through, was it 4 of the 10 commandments? We can go through the other 6 if you still think you're a good person. See, the law leaves us hopeless, but grace and truth comes by Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean, grace and truth? He tells us what he really thinks about us. That the only hope for us is the cross. And then, instead of asking us to go to the cross, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son to go to the cross for us. So that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your great love. And Lord, we need it every day. We do look to you alone. We don't look to our own righteousness, our own goodness, anybody else's goodness. It's you alone. The love that is set upon us. Even with the woman who was caught in adultery, who said, where are all your accusers? Lord, you said, I don't condemn you. I could, but I don't, because that's not why I came. Go and sin no more. That's what you call us to, Lord. And then, Lord, you go beyond that when we come to you in faith and where all our sins are washed away. Lord, you say, I've got things I want you to do. And Lord, we don't feel worthy of it at all. But we weren't saved by our worthiness, and you don't call us to things by your worthiness. You do it simply out of your love. So, Lord, we choose today to stop tormenting ourselves, to stop making ourselves afraid of you. And we come boldly before that throne of grace and we say, as you wish, Lord, whatever you want, I'll do it. That's our commitment to you this morning, Lord. With every eye closed, every head bowed, if you're here and you've never surrendered to Jesus, you've never come to that place with Peter where you said, I'm a sinful man. But Lord, I don't want you to depart from me. I want to follow you with all my days, with everything in me. If you've never done that before, just lift your hand up because I'd like to pray with you. It's the most important decision you will ever make in your life to be made right with God. Today is the day of salvation. Don't let it pass you by. The Lord is speaking to you right now. Just lift your hand up because I'd like to pray with you. Anybody this morning before we close? Lord, we do thank you for your love and this great salvation you've wrought for us. It is good news indeed. As we remember it now by celebrating this supper, Lord, we don't want to just do it ritualistically. We want to do it from the heart with true gratitude and full surrender. So we give this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.